Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we've just sung, "Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day," and pray that help may be sent down and watch and pray. And so we pray for your help as we open the pages of your word. We pray that as we trace out your purposes on a very grand scale, the scale of the whole world and all the peoples and nations of the world and the span of all of time, we pray that we would not forget also your good purposes in our lives. And we thank you that it is your good purpose to make us trophies of your grace and overcomers and those who are forgiven and who praise you for all eternity. We pray for your help to open our eyes to your power. We thank you that it is your delight to tell us in advance what you're going to do and then do it, because it increases the glory to you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9. And we're moving right along in our series of Genesis 1 through 11, which I'm hoping and actually on schedule to finish before Andrew preaches in the summer. Okay, so Genesis 9, and I'll read verse 18 through 29. "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." This is our last glimpse of Noah, and he's been the key figure in the worldwide flood, which we've been spending quite a bit of time on these Sunday evenings looking into. This is the flood by which the world that was destroyed, and a new world emerged, so to speak, a new order of the world. And so this is our last glimpse of Noah. It's not an especially flattering picture. It's an embarrassing picture. It's a rotten story. It's a very shabby sort of story. It's a story that Noah would like to forget about. And yet, it's a revealing story. It's an illuminating story, and it's a story that's full of meaning. And through it, God reveals and adds some very specific detail to the picture of how he will restore blessing to the family of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And yes, you did hear me right, that I said he'll restore blessing to families of Shem and Ham and Japheth, all three of those families. And so this passage helps us to understand in more detail how the Lord is going to bring this about. So this is the story of Canaan's curse, and it divides neatly into three parts. First, the introduction of the characters, verse 18 and 19. Second, the story of Noah's drunkenness, and that's verses 20 to 27. And third, Noah's epitaph, and that's verse 28 and 29. The most important part of the story is the ending of the second part, the ending of the story of Noah's drunkenness, where we find Noah's words in which he foretells the destiny and the relationships of the family of the earth for the future until the end of the world. So the first part, the introduction of the characters, verse 18. "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, we've seen these sons before, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they entered the ark with Noah and all of their wives. So it was eight souls that were saved in the ark. And so really, they're not really introduced here. They're reintroduced for a purpose. And I'm going to push off two issues and save them for later when we get into some of these genealogies to come. The name meanings, although we will say a little bit about Japheth's name meaning in our passage, and the birth order, although I think our passage says that Ham is the youngest of the three. But other than that, we'll push it off. So this is a reintroduction of these characters that we already know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but there's something important said and added, and it's at the end of verse 18. Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham was the father of Canaan, and that is going to be important. Actually, you find in chapter 10, Ham had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. But here it mentions Canaan. Ham is the father of Canaan, and that's going to be important. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated, was scattered, all of the earth. And so here in verse 19, as the characters are introduced, it says that the whole earth is going to come from these three families that are just mentioned, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so this is a clue. The whole world is in view in this story, which is being introduced by this. From these three, the whole earth was scattered. The fact that the earth was scattered is an indication that they did obey after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But, and this is characteristic of life after the flood, not because of their hearts. Mankind's hearts were ready to obey, and so they did that. They needed a little bit of external help. The Lord confused the languages. Otherwise, they didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to all stay in one place. And so the Lord is going to cause their obedience externally by doing something that makes them obey even when their hearts are rebellious and would rather be doing something else. But the families of the earth were scattered from these families. So this is a story not just about one instance of drunkenness or one instance in one family, but it's actually about the whole world. And in fact, the story of Noah's drunkenness sits between the account of the worldwide flood, that's in chapter 6 through 9, and the Table of Nations, that's in chapter 10. And so next time, if you can, bring a Bible with a good map for this in the back, because we're going to get into all those names and places next time and try to take all of chapter 10. But this story is the key to understanding what all those names are for. In this story, the history of those nations are captured, foretold, and shown in a very small place. So the introduction of characters, or reintroduction of the characters for this purpose, for the purpose of this account, is in verses 18 and 19. Second part of the message, the main part of the message, is the story of Noah's drunkenness. Verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Noah began to be a man of the ground, is what it says literally. He began to be a farmer, like Cain, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, there's probably much that could be said about alcohol. Scripture mentions it numerous times, Old and New Testament, and that could be said about your stance, your personal stance toward it. And it ought not to be taken casually or thoughtlessly or haphazardly, but with wisdom. And actually, in the book of Proverbs, there's specific warnings about the dangers of wine that are mentioned there. But I think it's quite clear in Scripture that it is not sinful to plant a vineyard, that it's not sinful to drink wine. And it's equally clear in Scripture that it is a sin to be drunk. And this particular sin of drunkenness carries with it lots of shame. for this particular sin and shame that spills over to family members, and including it leads to the shame of nakedness, exposing oneself, which is in Scripture, not just here, but a couple of other places. And let me show you the two other places, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. And you don't have to turn to these passages, but you're likely to find them as quickly as I can. So, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. And then Lamentations 4:21. Which says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. And that's what Noah did. And so it's a picture of shame. And it's associated with drunkenness. Now, some have made kind of an excuse for Noah and said that, well, maybe he didn't realize what wine was, or alcohol, or drunkenness was all about. Maybe the conditions were changed on the earth after the flood, and so this whole thing sort of took him by surprise. Well, there's not a lot of detail that's given here, and that's not part of the story, that Noah was surprised by this. And so it's just said in a very simple way, and I think it's as if it had just said, Noah sinned. Noah planted a vineyard. He drank the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. And so Noah sinned. He sinned here by becoming drunk and experienced the shame of that by becoming uncovered in his tent. So Noah's sin becomes an occasion for and is followed by Ham's sin. And this is an ugly story that I'm starting to unfold, and it's going to become even uglier when Ham's sin is added to it. So verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, Ham's mentioned here with his sin, what he did. And for the second time, he's called the father of Canaan. Ham, and this is just thrown in, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, some have felt, because of the intensity of Noah's reaction when he awakes from his wine, awakes from his drunkenness, realizes what Ham has done to him, and then pronounces this curse upon Canaan, Ham's son. Some have felt that because of that, Ham must have done something worse than is described. It says that he saw the nakedness of the father and he told his two brothers outside. And so some have thought, well, that must be sort of like a euphemism or some way of speaking around some horrible thing that Ham did that isn't told in here. But I think we should stick with the words of Scripture, not go beyond what stands written. And I think it makes sense as it stands. Ham was pleased by what he saw in the tent. I think not in some sexually perverse way, but because now he can regard himself as more righteous than Noah, more holy than Noah, more pious than his father Noah. And he has the proof, and he's delighted in it. And so he wants to tell others about it. And so he goes out and announces this to his brothers as if he's proclaiming good news to them. He saw the nakedness of his father, saw him in all of his shame, and he told his two brothers outside. So this is Ham's sin. Ham's reaction to Noah's drunkenness and Noah's shame in his drunkenness is shown for the evil that it is against the stark contrast of the reaction of his brothers, his two brothers, when they find out. They have a very different reaction from Ham. Ham is really thrilled by this. He's pleased by what he sees and tells others about it. They have a very different reaction. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth, their response is to make this really elaborate effort, cooperative effort, between the two of them not to see their father's nakedness as they cover his shame. And so this is kind of an amazing passage and the thing that they think of to do and carry out. It makes a point of what it says that they walked backward and they were facing backward. They were facing away from Noah. So it mentions backwards twice. It mentions a cloak that they use. They put it on the back of their shoulder as they backed in to the room to cover Noah without seeing him. It's the same word that's used. It's for an outer garment by day and a blanket by night. And so Exodus 22, verse 26, we won't turn there, but it talks about don't take your neighbor's garment, the same word here, the outer cloak, for a pledge, because he needs it at night to keep him warm. He has nothing else with which to cover himself. And so that's the kind of garment that they used to cover Noah's nakedness. Moses, the writer, the author of this, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired Moses and is also the author of this, sort of breezes through the beginning part of the story without much detail. Noah planted a vineyard, he drank, and he became drunk, and he exposed himself in his tent. But the author, the human author, Moses, and God, the Holy Spirit, slows down the pace to tell about this choreographed maneuver that Shem and Japheth does, and starts to become very long-winded about the whole process. Took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. It's essentially an effort not to see, and I think that in itself shows and proves that Ham's sin was confined to seeing. That's the very thing that they're trying to avoid doing. They're doing the very opposite of what Ham did. And I think the fact that we tend to ask or want to ask in this passage, what is the big deal with Ham seeing his father's nakedness? And we tend to think that there must be something more, and then put our imagination to work and guess what that might be, is that we take too lightly, or tend to take too lightly, the command of the Lord, honor your father and your mother. That's the first commandment that applies not to God, but to man. Honor your father and your mother. And the word that's used there, it's a Hebrew word that you probably know, kavod, glorify. It's the Hebrew word for glory. Glorify your father and your mother. It really has to do with this issue of shame. So that's the command that's important to the Lord in itself. It's the very command that Ham so egregiously breaks. A son whose father is a drunk ought to cover his father's shame, ought to take him by the hand, lead him out of a public place, and not magnify his shame, glorify his shame, but instead glorify give honor to his father and his mother. So Noah sins, and Ham sins. That's the story so far. And Japheth and Shem do not sin, but they do something righteous and honoring to their father in his time of shame. There's a sense in which both Noah and Ham must give an account for themselves before God. Each stands alone before God. There's another sense, a very obvious sense, in which Noah's sin contributed to and led to Ham's sin. One sin leads to another. That's the nature of sin. One sin rebounds to another. That's why the earth was full of violence before the flood, before man's heart was outwardly restrained by some of the restraints that the Lord put in place. One sin led to another until violence covered the face of the earth, and the earth was a terrible place and a miserable place for anyone to live. So there's a sense in which Noah's sin contributed to and led to Ham's sin, even though both must stand alone before God for their own actions. And yet there's even a further sense also that Noah's sin and the pressure that crisis of Noah's sin put on this family of grown-up men it laid the deepest heart of the sons bare before Noah, and it revealed their character too for good. It revealed that they would go to great lengths to honor their father. And so in a way, even in this ugly story, this is Japheth and Shem's finest hour of covering their father's shame. For one, it was for evil. And so for Ham, his father's sin revealed what was already there, which is the hatred in his heart and resentment in his heart towards his father, hidden until this time and now exposed because of this. Well, in verse 24, Noah awakes, or Noah sobers up, I guess you could say. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, probably because it was told to him. He was aware of it. So Noah sobers up, he awakes from his wine, and I think he awakes fully here as a repentant and a forgiven sinner before the Lord. Not only that, is Noah forgiven? He's a righteous man. He's a forgiven and a repentant sinner when he comes to his senses after this point. Not only that, but next, the one who's a ridiculous old man in the eyes of his son, Ham, a fool, in his son's eyes, now he speaks with power as a prophet of God to announce future events. And so it's like the Apostle Paul says, strength is made perfect in weakness. Here's Noah in his moment of the worst weakness, the worst shame, and yet the Lord is able to bring good out of it. And Noah, perhaps to the surprise of his son Ham, speaks with great power and authority as a representative of God and as a prophet of God. So what follows, verse 25 through 27, is actually the only recorded words of Noah in the Bible. And you might think, really? Is that right? Noah never has any recorded words in all of the flood. And it's right. This is the only time that Noah speaks, and he speaks quite weighty words when he speaks. So verse 25. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Now you might ask, why? Why does he say, cursed be Canaan? Ham is the one who sinned against him, and he knows it. He knows what his youngest son had done to him. That's Ham. That's not Canaan. Canaan is Ham's son. And so he says, cursed be Canaan, where you'd expect him to say, cursed be Ham, and a servant of servant he shall be to his brothers. So why does he say Canaan, where we would expect him to see Ham? And so when we read this, we feel, I think, sort of like Joseph. He brings his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob and puts each one in place, the oldest at the right hand of his father and the younger at the left hand of his father. And Jacob, when he blesses them, he crosses his hands. And Joseph says, not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. And Jacob says, I know, my son, I know. And he tells him a prophecy. The older will be great as well, but the younger is going to exceed him in greatness. And so Joseph tries to correct, and then Jacob explains. And it's the same here. There's two ideas of those, I think, who've mistakenly sort of tried to correct the picture here. One is the idea that Canaan was actually guilty, and that Canaan must have done what Ham did first and told Ham about it. Or Canaan must have done something worse than Ham, but it's not mentioned in Scripture. And so I think that's not part of the message, that Canaan is guilty. It's not part of Scripture. Ham is the guilty one, and the curse is pronounced on Canaan. So there's a second idea, and I think this one is pretty prevalent. And it's sort of the idea that Noah is so angry with Ham, he won't even use his name. And so he substitutes the name of Ham's youngest son, Canaan, but he means Ham, and the curse is on Ham and the whole family of Ham, including his four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. But he substitutes Canaan for Ham, and so the thought is that all four branches of Ham's family are cursed. There's some, I think, argument going for that. Perhaps to mention Canaan, the youngest, as the idea that all of them, including even the youngest, are cursed. Or some have said that it's sort of a fitting curse because Noah's youngest has sinned against him, Ham, and so as retribution for that, Ham's youngest is going to be cursed and mentioned in the place of Ham, and that there's some sort of justice in that. I think both of those are wrong, and I think part of the problem is that we have especially grown so accustomed to thinking only in terms exclusively of cause and effect. And of course, there's great benefit to that of thinking cause and effect. Think about medicine or science or technology. There's great benefit, but there's also cost to that of thinking only in terms of cause and effect. And I think we have a hard time catching the meaning of this. We want this to be crime and punishment, and that's a cause and an effect, a crime as the cause of a deserving punishment. But Ham's sin is not the cause of Canaan's curse in that way, like a cause and an effect, but rather it's the occasion for Canaan's curse. It corresponds. Ham's sin corresponds and illustrates Canaan's curse, or if you want to call it this, it's a type for Canaan's curse. And the place that it corresponds is in the mind of God, who in some way ordained both of these events. And so this is a prophecy given on this occasion that illustrates Canaan's curse. And it applies not to the other branches of Ham's family, the other three sons, but it applies to Canaan. It's given to Canaan. I think maybe a way that we're very familiar with is the idea of foreshadowing. An author foreshadows what's going to come later in the book, although even in the story, it's not the cause of the thing that comes later, but it corresponds to it, and it tells you what's coming. So Ham's sin, Canaan's curse. And say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's not. There's not a cause and effect, but one is an illustration and an occasion, and it corresponds to the other. Well, what does it mean for Canaan to be cursed? For Canaan's line, that's what it means. For Canaan's line to be cursed. Well, look at what it says. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And so here we have this expression for a superlative. This is how Hebrew does superlative, like Holy of Holies means the most holy place. King of Kings, Lord of Lords means the most kingly king, the most lordly lord. Song of Songs means the loveliest song. And so here we have servant of servants, slave of slave, the lowliest slave. Canaan is going to have the lowliest place. He's going to be a slave of slave. He's going to have the lowest rung on the ladder because he's the most cursed out of all of his brothers. It is the opposite of the blessing. God blessed Noah. Sorry, I'm in chapter 9 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, all three of them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But here, Canaan's branch is exempted from that blessing. Canaan, instead of being blessed like Shem's family, like Japheth's family, and like Ham's family, except for Canaan, except for that branch of Canaan. Instead of being blessed, they're going to be cursed. And so it's the opposite of that blessing. So what is that blessing for these three families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but not for Canaan's family? Well, does it mean that to be blessed, that you'll have those who are saved in your line for all eternity, and to be cursed, that you won't have any who are saved in your line? Revelation talks about a great assembly of those who are saved, purchased with the blood of Christ from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so you might think to be a blessed line means that you'll have representatives from your tribe, tongue, nation there, from your line there. And to be cursed means you won't have any that are there. That might seem so, but Canaanites are saved. There are Canaanites who are saved even though their line is cursed. Rahab, the Canaanite, is saved. The Lord himself ministered, you remember the Syrophoenician woman? She She's also called the Canaanitish woman because Phoenicians are Canaanites. And so she's a Canaanite woman who was saved. So that's not what the curse means. It doesn't mean that no one from this line can be saved. In fact, those from the line of Canaan can be and are saved. So that's not what it means to be cursed, nor is it what it means to be blessed, according to these lines. It really speaks of a national future. The blessing means to be blessed as a national entity. The history of that nation, the history of that line would end in blessing. To be cursed means the history of that line, the history of that nation is going to end in a curse. So Rahab can be saved for all eternity, but there's no future for the Canaanite nations. They're extinguished. They're wiped out from the face of the earth. And that's a curse that rests on Canaan, but doesn't rest on the rest of Ham's family. And so you might ask, what about Ham's other sons, Cush, Mizraim, and Put? Cush is Ethiopia. Mizraim is Egypt. These, I'll tell you, are blessed. And the blessing is found in chapter 9, verse 1, where God blessed Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And to prove to you that Ham is blessed with the same blessing that Japheth and Shem are blessed at the beginning, which is irrevocable, it can't be taken away, except for one branch, Canaan, which is cut off from the family of Ham. Let me prove it by showing you Isaiah chapter 19. And verse 19, which says, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Mizraim, Egypt. That's one of Ham's sons. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with a sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that he will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So this is a blessing on Ham. Blessed is Egypt. Blessed is Mizraim, Ham's son. And there's a blessing. The nation of Egypt is headed for a blessing. It's headed for national blessing and not to be wiped off the face of the earth like the Canaanites. Assyria, I think, also is Ham, if I remember. We'll find out when we look at chapter 10 as well. So the curse rests on Canaan. And of course, that's going to be important in the rest of the Pentateuch as Israel is given the task of wiping out, being the Lord's instrument of judgment upon the cursed nation of Canaan. So curse is pronounced on Canaan, and at the same time, as Noah continues to speak, a further blessing is pronounced on Shem, and then a further blessing on Japheth. Verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So this terrible story, this sordid story, this ugly story that's difficult to get through and to dwell on, actually becomes an occasion for a blessing to be pronounced, and especially a blessing on Shem and on Japheth, who covered Noah's shame on this occasion and were not the cause of his shame. And so it's very much like Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of Satan, was given on occasion of sin, on occasion of sorrow, on occasion of a curse being pronounced. And so here it's the same thing. A great promise of blessing results from sin. And this shows God bringing good out of evil, just as he did at the beginning. And he does it here as well in this shameful episode in Noah's life. So the blessing is pronounced on Shem. A blessing is pronounced on Shem. And actually, it would be more accurate to say a blessing is pronounced on the Lord. Here, look at verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so instead of pronouncing a blessing on Shem, he pronounces a blessing on the God of Shem. And I think this indicates the seed is the promise. The seed is going to, the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head when he comes, and the seed is going to be through Shem. Shem is the chosen line. The Lord Jesus himself is a descendant of Shem, not Japheth and not Ham. And so the Lord is going to be identified with Shem. He's going to be known as the God of Shem. The Lord's name is the God of Israel. That's even what we know the Lord by. He delights to be known by that name as the God of Israel. And so here, as Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," it's as if there's a permanent link between God and Shem. This is going to be how the Lord associates himself. When the New Testament opens, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, the first thing to sort of move is the announcement to Zechariah of the birth of John the Baptist. And Zechariah eventually breaks out into song. And the first thing he says is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And he's saying a very close echo of what Noah is saying here, the God of Shem. Israel is Shem's descendant. And so they're forever linked. Salvation is of the Jews. The Lord himself says it's true to this day. So blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That's how he's going to be known permanently. And let Canaan be his servant. The second time that Canaan is called the servant. First, Canaan is called a servant to his brothers, which actually may be his brothers from Ham, Mizraim and Put and Cush. But now Canaan is to be a servant of Shem, to be a servant of Shem. And of course, that is seen where Israel, Shemite nation, is given the task of being the Lord's instrument of judgment upon Canaan. Well, verse 27, and now a blessing is pronounced on Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now here there's a play on words for Japheth. It's really easy to see because that word enlarge is the same as the word Japheth. So may God, Japheth is what it says. There's actually two ways to understand this. One is what I think almost all the translations go with, which is enlarge, to make spacious, Japheth. But there's a second word that's spelled the same way or almost the same way. And actually, I think there's very good argument that this is actually what the meaning of the word is. It's the word persuade. May the Lord persuade Japheth. And so some have taken it that way. It's a word, it sounds Japheth. It sounds exactly like Japheth. May God Japheth. And let me show you a place where this word is found. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, which is a wonderful passage of scripture. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," and that's the word, "I will persuade her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." And the Lord's speaking about his people Israel here. But perhaps that's what's meant here. May God persuade Japheth. May the Lord allure, bring in Japheth to himself. This is the future for the family of Japheth. I think either one kind of gives the same sense. May God enlarge Japheth, or may God persuade Japheth. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. To dwell in the tents is an expression for to have fellowship with. In fact, you have the same expression in a negative way. Psalm 84 and verse 10. "A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness," have fellowship with wickedness, be given hospitality by the wicked. So here, the national destiny for Japheth's family is that they might dwell in the tents of Shem. They might have fellowship with Shem and with Shem's God, that they might share in Shem's things, and especially share in the spiritual things of Shem. Most Christians today are Japhethites, dwelling in the tents of Shem, sharing in the spiritual things of Shem. And that is basically fulfilled, was fulfilled in the life of one man, the ministry of one man. That's the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, preaching the gospel of Christ, fully preaching, he says, the gospel of Christ, and was the apostle to the Gentiles, was the apostle to the Japhethites. And then finally, about Japheth, again, this is for the third time, this is the emphasis, let Canaan be his servant. Now, you might ask, when were the Canaanites the servants of Japhethites? When did the Japhethites dominate the Canaanites? Was it the Philistines? The Philistines actually were not Canaanites. They came from the west, from the Aegean area. They're not at all Canaanites. And so they were sort of outsiders in the land of Israel, as well as Israel being outsiders coming in to where the Canaanites lived. There's one small problem with that, and that is that the Philistines were from Ham, and that's going to be in the Table of Nations, and so that's not it. And so I think really it waits until Alexander the Great, and he's a Japhethite who comes across, and he makes the Canaanites his servants. The Canaanites were still in existence in that day. Alexander the Great had a siege of Tyre. The Phoenicians are Canaanite nations, and so this is became true that the Canaanites became a servant and a slave to Japheth, as prophesied here. Now, something odd that comes from this passage. Ham is not specifically mentioned here. There's a curse on Canaan. There's a blessing for Shem and a blessing for Japheth, that both Shem and Japheth are going to have a special blessing pronounced upon their nations. But what you find as you look at this early part of Genesis, it's the Hamite nations that dominate first, and we'll see that even in chapter 10. They established the first empires, Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria. And so God delays fulfillment to these blessings. And he does it for a reason. It's so the just shall live by faith. Meanwhile, the Canaanite nations, who specifically had a curse pronounced on them, they thrive. In fact, the Lord tells Abraham, it's not time for you to go into the promised land yet, in order that the iniquity of the Amorite, that means the Canaanite, become full and be filled up. And so God delays his punishments and his rewards. He delays the curse that he pronounces, and he delays the blessing that he pronounces to make room for faith. And this is the nature of God's ways. So the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the Lord says, wait for my promise. It tarries, but it hastens to its end. So, number one was to introduce the characters. The second part was the story of Noah's drunkenness. The third part is Noah's epitaph, and that's in verse 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah lived a long life. He lived 350 years after the flood. In fact, Noah's life is among the longest of these early patriarchs, and so lives were shortening after the flood, dramatically after the flood, but Noah was still able to live a long time on the earth after the flood. This is the end of a genealogy that began in chapter 5, where it said, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and it went down from Adam to Seth and so on, and it gave kind of a formula, how many years they lived. And for each one, it says that they died. And so the whole flood story is put inside the genealogy that starts there And it ends here in the same way. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah's missing one element that the rest of them have in there, and that is that they begat other sons and daughters. Noah did not beget other sons and daughters, and that's an important part of the story, is that it's from these three sons that the earth is populated, from Shem and from Ham and from Japheth. And so the generation of Adam starts in chapter 5. It ends here. And when we come next time, we'll come to chapter 10, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we now get their genealogies. These are three blessed families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, except for the nation of the Canaanites. But the rest of these nations and families are destined for blessing, though it tarries long. It hasn't happened yet, but eventually all these nations are going to receive their king and have the blessing that is pronounced on all of them. And as nations come under the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. So God's purposes for good on the earth, even in this visible way, this physical way that we've been talking about, the history of the nations that come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, is slowly worked out in such a way that brings glory to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Redeemer, the one who brings good in the very place where evil has prevailed. God likes for his purposes to be complex, not simple. So we have a lot of phrases here, characters here, nations here, statements that are difficult to understand and to apply. But the Lord delights in bringing each of those threads under Christ in a way that is complicated and that glorifies him and causes good to prevail where evil once prevailed. And the same is true in your life. And you can think about all the threads of your own life as well. The Lord's able to demonstrate his glory as Redeemer and King on a grand scale of the earth and on the smaller scale, but almost equally complicated, of your own life. So if you like complexity in Scripture, come next week, because then we're going to get into a cacophony of names and places in the world. But the Lord keeps track of them all. They're all important to him, and he leads them to his goal, which is to bring glory to Christ and good to his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused our hearts to say, as well as Noah, blessed be the God of Shem. And that our way of saying this in the time that we live in is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is from the family of Shem, and your name is forever associated with him, your son, your eternal son, who is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've opened our hearts to see him in many ways, to see him in our life, to see him in Scripture, thousands of years before he came to earth, and we pray that you would cause us to love him more through the promises, through the statements of your word, and cause us to dwell on him and love him as our Savior and King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.